in Christ alone. Enjoy that song. I'd like to invite you to turn with me to the book of Colossians in the first chapter. Colossians chapter 1, if you're using a Pew Bible, it is page 1168. 1168 in the Pew Bible. But Colossians chapter 1, I've entitled the message this morning, Gospel Truths. Gospel Truths. Colossians 1 will be in verses 1 through 8 this morning. Colossians 1, 1 through 8. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope that is laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world, it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Father, as we look into your word this morning, I pray for a special anointing, for a special power, Lord, as we focus on the supremacy, the primacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we, Lord, begin to study this new letter, I pray that joy would fill your people. Holy reverence for you, joy in the Spirit, that it would manifest as it did among the Colossians, fruit, primarily that of love, that we'd be established and rooted, Lord, in grace. Oh Lord, I just pray that you'd help us to see the seriousness, the joy, the beauty, the multifaceted grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Bless now, Lord, your word as it is preached. Bless your people that it might be received with a ready heart and a ready mind, Lord, to appropriate those truths by the power of the Spirit to their life, that they might reflect upon Jesus our Lord, and that they might imitate him in their words, their thoughts, and their actions. Bless now, Lord, your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we embark on the study of a new book, or in this case, a letter of the New Testament, we need to ask some basic questions as to lay down a bit of groundwork or foundation for understanding the nature of this epistle, as well as its application for us today. I think the first question that naturally comes to mind is, Pastor, why Colossians and why now? Of the 66 books of the Bible, why Colossians? To answer that question, we have to look no further than to the letter itself and the unique circumstances of our own day and of their day. Although this epistle was written nearly 2,000 years ago, or over 2,000 years ago, roughly in that time frame, the centrality of its message and the tentacles of its application are timeless and they are timely. Moreover, the dilemmas facing this first century church are not that far removed from our own. To all the problems and crises facing this particular church as well as our own, the Apostle Paul presents Jesus Christ as the answer. This letter presents Jesus Christ as the solution to an age of science and philosophy or reason. He is the answer to an age of religious ecumenicalism, relational dysfunction, suspicion of authority, self-sufficiency, spiritual apathy, and eschatological curiosity. Jesus is the solution. Jesus is the answer. Beloved, this letter is eminently relevant and it's immensely practical. And as we consider this epistle, Colossians is one of three letters, those being in conjunction with Ephesians, Philippians, and Philemon, known as the prison epistles that Paul wrote during his first imprisonment in Rome. The city of Colossae was located in the region of Phrygia in the Roman province of Asia Minor, which is today modern-day Turkey. Colossae, along with nearby Laodicea and Hierapolis, which you probably recognize some of those names, they were a part of the wealthy triad of cities in the Lycus Valley, situated just about 100 miles east of Ephesus. This particular city's wealth was linked to its major wool trade, as well as the dyes that were made from nearby chalk deposits. However, by the time that Paul begins writing the letter of Colossians, the city was overshadowed by its neighboring cities. And why was that? Well, we know from history it was because of significant earthquakes that were going on, destroyed and rocked the area. But along with that, there were changes made to the Roman highway or the Roman system of commerce that diverted attention away from Colossae. So we know what it's like to be in Rantoul, to be a booming city, and things drastically change. With this said, we do know from history that during this time, the city was still somewhat influential, and though predominantly Gentile, had a sizable mix of Jewish population. And Luke tells us that it was during Paul's three-year stay in Ephesus, during his third missionary journey, that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord. That's Acts 19:10. And it's likely at this time when the churches of Laodicea, Hierapolis, and Colossae were started. And to the surprise of many, Paul didn't establish the church in Colossae, nor the church in Hierapolis or Laodicea. In fact, Paul includes the Laodiceans and the Colossians among those who have never seen him face to face. He writes in chapter 2, verse 1 of the letter, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face." The individual that God used to establish the church in Colossae, and likely the surrounding cities, the churches in Laodicea and Hierapolis, was Epaphras. Paul mentions him in verses 5 through 7 that we just read. And here we learn that the Colossians heard the gospel through him. And in fact, almost as an aside, Paul says in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 12 that he was a native. He was one of them. He was a native of Colossae. Though he can't be dogmatic, it's likely that Epaphras came to faith in Christ while visiting Ephesus during Paul's missional work there. And then he carried the good news of Jesus Christ back to Colossae and was used by God to found the church there. And this brings us to the overall purpose of the letter. And it's despite the diligent labors of Epaphras and the spiritual growth of the church of which Paul commends them, this church was nevertheless in jeopardy. So serious was it that such a serious heresy had arisen, so much so that Epaphras was concerned and compelled by the Spirit to travel 1,300 miles from Colossae to Rome to visit Paul in prison to get clarity on how to minister in the midst of religious pluralism. Gratefully, the Colossian church had not yet been fully infected by the heresy. Nevertheless, its ideologies were making headway, and Paul writes to warn these believers against its dangers. Thus, the letter of Colossians, if you will, is a preventative. It serves as an inoculant against the virus, the disease of theological error, of which jeopardizes the souls of men. While scholars can't identify the exact system or the specific historical heresy that was beginning to touch the church, we do know some of its basic elements. And how do we know that? By what Paul is writing about here. You see him almost take up this defense for the faith. And so because he's attacking certain things or establishing certain things about Christ, we know that wrong thoughts to the converse were beginning to influence the church. I think the heresy was rooted in Greek philosophy and bore markings of Judaistic legalism. The belief system was kind of a religious pluralistic quagmire that incorporated an emphasis on special spiritual insights, if you will, extra-biblical knowledge. It taught you need Christ plus knowledge. Jesus isn't enough. You need more. You need the world's wisdom to balance him out. The Greeks loved knowledge and prided themselves on their philosophical systems. They scorned the gospel as being too simplistic. To them, Jesus Christ alone was not adequate. To be fully saved involved appropriating special new knowledge, namely the sciences, new forms of reason, religious balance, as well as new spiritual and social experiences. Jesus is not sufficient for them. You need more. And that wisdom comes from humanistic thinking that the answer can be found in man. It appears that this belief system also involved flavors of pre-Gnostic teaching which denied the full humanity of Jesus. Gnosticism in its fullest form, which came several hundred years later, is the idea that matter itself is evil. And because matter itself is evil, that Christ couldn't have a real physical body because that would be evil. And so their whole desire to escape the physical, their whole hopes was getting away from this earth. And Scripture teaches something quite the contrary. This body, the one that you possess right now, will be resurrected. It will be your body, untouched by sin. We'll experience a resurrection just as Jesus did. And we come back to this very material earth, albeit a new heaven and a new earth. In addition to this, the heresy embraced elements of Jewish legalism and ceremonialism. It taught that circumcision was also necessary for salvation. Just as the Grecian influence taught that superior knowledge was necessary for salvation, it was Christ plus knowledge. The Jewish influence taught Christ plus works. You needed faith, but you also needed to bolster that faith with certain activities. Beyond this, the erroneous system also advocated Jewish asceticism, meaning that it entailed rigid self-discipline and harsh treatment of the body, as well as law-keeping as a means of expunging sin and experiencing full salvation. At the core of these diverse elements is the denial of the sufficiency of Jesus Christ and His gospel for salvation. And it's not surprising that the sufficiency of Christ becomes the overarching theme of the letter to the Ephesians. And we've sung about that this morning. He is our all in all. We talk about, and can it be, in the simplicity of the redeeming blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we stand complete in Him. And it's in Christ alone. We are redeemed by faith alone in Christ alone. In opposition to these errors, Paul writes that in Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. In Him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He adds that the believer is complete through their union with Christ, who is the head over every ruler and authority for those who want to undermine authority and see it as suspicious. Christ is the ultimate authority. The theme of the book can all be summed up in the words of Colossians 3:11, Christ is all and in all. Beloved, in these four short chapters, Paul makes it unequivocally clear that Jesus is God, chapter 2:9, that He is Creator, that He is Savior, that He is Satisfier, and that He is the head of the church. It was Paul's desire in writing Colossians, and it's my desire today that we would see Jesus as truly all-sufficient in our union with God. That we would realize, as Paul writes in chapter 1 and verse 18, that Christ has come to have first place in everything, that in all things He might have the preeminence. And this takes us to the opening verses of this great epistle. The focus of Paul's introductory thoughts is the centrality of Christ, and in particular, the majestic and multifaceted nature of His gospel and of His good news. Scripture describes the gospel in several ways. In Acts 20 and 24, it's called the gospel of the grace of God. Romans identifies it as the gospel of His Son and the gospel of God. 1 Corinthians 9:12 designates it as the gospel of Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:4 as the gospel of the glory of Christ. Ephesians 6:15 characterizes it as the gospel of peace. And Revelation beautifully defines it as the eternal gospel. Elsewhere, it's described as the word of truth, Colossians 1:5, and the message of truth, Ephesians 1:13. The word gospel simply means good news. And that's why we talk about it in those terms, because I think in our society, even among broader evangelicalism, the word gospel, I wouldn't say is overused, but I would say that it's mischaracterized if it's not qualified by the gospel of Jesus Christ, because we speak about the gospel in very broad terms. But the gospel is only good news because of Jesus Christ. In fact, I would continue this morning that Jesus Christ is the good news. He is the good news. The earliest uses of the word in antiquity refer to the message that the herald would shout as he returned from the battlefield. He, this messenger, would begin to shout as they came near the city, "Euangelion, Euangelion, the good news, good news." It was the good news that their enemies were defeated, that they won. The authors of Scripture borrowed the word from secular culture and infused it with great depth and meaning. According to the Scriptures, the gospel, the good news of Jesus, the gospel is the good news of Jesus' victory over Satan, death, sin, and hell through his substitutionary, that means in your place, death and resurrection. Moreover, it's the good news that we too can eternally share in his triumph over his enemies, and we do so through faith in him. 1 Corinthians 15:1 through 4 is the most succinct summarization of the historical content of the gospel. And to the Corinthians, Paul writes in this text, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved." So salvation is punctiliar in the sense that I am justified in the moment of faith, that I put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ, that he died for my sins, was buried, and rose again, and I believe that he did that in my place, confessing my sin, acknowledging him as Savior and Lord. In that moment, I am justified or declared righteous. But the reality, the full extent of our salvation is elongated, meaning that I don't, even though I'm sanctified, that's part of our soteriology, our part of being saved, is that right now I'm in the process of being conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. It's progressive sanctification. But the full extent of my salvation is not realized until I'm in the presence of God and I am glorified. He says, "You who are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance, which also I received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." So that is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Beloved, the gospel is the good news that Jesus Christ died and rose again to provide complete forgiveness of sins and eternal life for those who believe in him. In the passage before us, after a brief introductory greeting, Paul pauses to reflect upon the splendid and multifaceted nature of the gospel. In verses 3 through 8, Paul lists several aspects, several truths concerning the gospel. That's why I've entitled the message, Gospel Truths. In these verses, he reveals that the gospel is received by faith, that the gospel results in love, that it rests in hope, that it reaches the world, and that it is rooted in grace and reported by people. To begin in verses 1 and 2, Paul opens the letter with a greeting. You know, today, if we write one another a letter, we have to look to the very end to see who wrote it to us. And, you know, in reality, we just look at the front of the envelope, where it's coming from. But it wasn't that way in antiquity. In fact, you would have a greeting to begin with, the greeting from the person who's writing it, as well as those who are sharing the same sentiments. And in our context here, it's Timothy. And then he tells to whom he's writing. It's to the church at Colossae, and then he draws it to an end with how we tend to open it, with greetings of grace and peace, even though he does so here, but he draws the letter to a close with the same ideas. But he writes, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae," and then he bequeaths upon them grace to you and peace from God our Father. In these verses, he identifies himself as its author and Timothy's presence with him as he pens it. He then identifies his audience, the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. These aren't two groups. The word chi can also mean, it's normally translated and, but it means even also or even as. So it's even, it's to the saints, even the faithful brothers at Colossae. And I think in spite of how the word is used, the idea of sainthood isn't the canonization of a believer by an ecclesiastical body, such as in Catholicism. Rather, it's a normal designation of the believer. The word saint, hagios, simply means holy ones or separated ones. Friends, those who are truly born again, those who have trusted the gospel as their means of being right with God, are set apart from the unbelieving world as the and they become the objects of God's special blessing. And in particular, as Paul notes here in the latter part of verse 2, they're objects of his grace, or more literally, his favor and his peace. These are words of covenantal blessing. They're derived from the Old Testament. Those who enter a covenant with God, our Bibles are divided into two covenants, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Through faith in Jesus Christ, Jesus fulfills, he completes the Old Covenant. It's not done away with. It's fulfilled, it's completed in Christ by his redeeming work. And so, by grace, through faith, we enter the new covenant. And we just celebrated that last week with communion. We celebrated our koinonia, our fellowship with him in this covenant. Those who enter a covenant with God are the recipients of his favor. They are placed within the sphere of his gracious dealings. Moreover, they experience peace with God and the peace of God. And this takes us to the multifaceted nature of the gospel that Paul just quickly plunges into. So let's begin to unpack some of these ideas, these gospel truths. First of all, the gospel is, number one, received by faith. The gospel is received by faith. Here Paul writes, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus." In these opening verses, Paul doesn't praise the Colossians. He doesn't give thanks to them for their great faith and their transformed lives that they've brought among that they've wrought among themselves. No, not at all. He thanks God who has transformed them through faith. Whenever Paul petitions God on this church's behalf, and I'm confident it's true on every church that he prayed for, he always includes heartfelt gratitude to God for his marvelous grace that granted these believers repentance in faith, repentant faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. God grants salvation to those who receive Jesus by faith. By faith. Faith means to be persuaded that something is true and then to trust it. I tell our Awana students, Haven's here, I'll put her on the spot. Is it okay if I ask you a question? All right, I'll make it really easy. Do you know what faith means? To believe in something, absolutely. And we use the word trust, right? It's simply trust. Good job, Haven. It's to trust God. And we trust him in this particular area that he died for our sins and rose again. Faith is more, folks. Faith is more than intellectual assent. It's more than knowing facts about God or even knowing the plan of salvation. And that's frightening. It's more than knowing truths about the gospel. Rather, it involves obedience to the gospel. In fact, the Greek word translated faith, pistis, comes from the root word pistheo, which means to obey. In fact, the concept of obedience is equated with belief or faith throughout the entire New Testament. They're used interchangeably. Passage after passage links these words, these concepts together. Faith and obedience are inseparable. Let me just point out a couple of verses. John 3:36, get this, this is powerful. Whoever, this is Christ speaking, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Now listen. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. Acts 6:7, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Hebrews 5:9, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. 1 Peter 4:17, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? It should be noted that saving faith is carefully defined in the scriptures and needs to be properly understood. Why? Because there is dead, non-saving faith that provides an intoxicating false security. And my concern, there is lots of people who've professed faith in Christ, and their faith rests not in obedience to Christ, but in their knowledge of Him and of Bible facts. Saving faith is not knowing how to be saved or knowing facts about God or even memorizing verses of the Bible. James writes, the devils know this, or they believe this and tremble. Beloved, true saving faith contains, or it must possess, a foundational element of repentance of sin and obedience to the person of Christ as both Savior and Lord. Repentance, as some suggest, cannot simply be dismissed as another word for belief or faith. The Greek word translated repentance, metanoia, is a compound word from which we get from metanoia, which means after, and then noeo, to understand. It literally means afterthought or change of mind. But biblically, it doesn't stop there. As metanoia is used throughout the New Testament, it always speaks of a change of purpose or a change of direction, and specifically a turning from sin. This is how it's used in 1 Thessalonians 1:9, which we've looked at. In fact, it's not the same word, but it implies the same idea that he says in 1 Thessalonians 1:9, that they turn from idols to the living and true God. It's the idea of a change of direction. More precisely, repentance calls for a repudiation of the old life and a turning to God for salvation. God-given repentance creates an abhorrence for sin or disobedience to God and creates a longing and a love for righteous living, for Christ Himself. Friends, in its most basic form, authentic repentance, saving faith involves three elements: a turning to God, a turning from sin, from a life of disobedience to God, and then turning in genuine intention to serving or obeying God. No change of mind can be called true repentance without these elements: turning from sin, turning to God, and then intentionally seeking to follow God. Friends, repentance is not being merely embarrassed or sorry over the consequences of sin. Although genuine repentance will always produce godly sorrow over sin, real repentance is a redirection of the human will, a purposeful decision to forsake all unrighteousness, to forsake all disobedience to God, and pursue righteousness or right living. Like repentance, obedience is encompassed within the bounds of saving faith. The faith that saves involves more than accumulation of theological facts and emotionalism. I don't know how many people I've talked to that they link their faith to God to a feeling they had when they sang a song, or because they had warm, fuzzy feelings when they heard something about God. That's not salvation, or because they were baptized, that they are somehow right with God. No. The faith that saves involves more than accumulation of facts or emotionalism. It includes the divinely empowered resolution of the will to obey God's commands and laws. Friends, obedience is the hallmark of true faith. If you will, it's the barometer of faith. Obedience to the person and word of Christ is the only visible marker of an authentically converted heart, of a heart that truly believes the gospel. When I say this, I want to be clear that I am not preaching a salvation of perfectionism. Not at all. If salvation was perfectionism, we wouldn't need the bulk of the New Testament that continually exhorts us not to sin. Because if we just stopped sinning, if we were truly saved, then there'd be no need to make that our exhortation. Rather, true trust, true faith in the gospel of Christ produces a life of ongoing repentance over sin, a true hatred for disobedience to God, and a true delight in obeying God that manifests itself over time with significant victory over sin. The reality is, you and I, even after conversion, continue to sin. But when we sin, we are grieved by the fact that we have sinned. The Spirit of God goads our heart. Says, Albert, what you said was not right. The way you responded to your children wasn't correct. The actions you did over here wasn't pleasing to the Lord. The Spirit of God faithfully goads us. And that goading is to prompt us to repentance, saying, God, I sinned against this person. I sinned against you. Forgive me. I ask for forgiveness and cleansing. And we have the promise of 1 John 1:9 that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So it's not perfectionism, even though our heart has changed. We've changed direction of life. If I say that I'm a believer, as John writes, but I continue to walk in darkness, or I walk in unbelief, the way that the unbelieving world lives, which is hedonistically, they live for whatever brings them the greatest pleasure. If I live that way, then I am testifying to the fact that I have not been truly converted. If I love unbelievers and I love sin more than I love Christ and love the fellowship of the saints, that is cause for deep introspection. Beloved, we will still sin, but we will hate it when we do, and we will seek immediately to confess it to God and reconcile with those whom we've offended. Beloved, I want you to understand with absolute clarity this morning that saving faith is a result of repentant faith, simple trust in Jesus Christ's death and resurrection, his sacrifice on your behalf. It's not by works, it's not by church attendance, it's not by financial giving, it's not by the waters of baptism, it's by faith alone in Christ alone, trusting what he did in your place. He became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. In his body, he bore our sin. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. It's believing that Jesus Christ took the punishment we deserve for our sins. And in place, through faith, he gives us his perfect right standing before the Father. It's the great divine exchange. Beloved, I want you to understand with absolute clarity this morning that saving faith results in a repentant faith. And it's not by works. Christ, folks, is the sufficient answer for salvation. To be sure, we are saved unto good works. That's Ephesians 2:10. But we are saved apart from them. We're saved by faith unto good works. And this takes us to our next point, and I'll be brief. The other points are not near that long, so we're going to move quickly. So let's put on our thinking caps, and as Scripture says, gird up our loins. So we're going to move fast here. The gospel results in love, and it bears fruit. That's our next point. That's Colossians 1:4b and verse 6b. Paul writes, "And the love that you have for all the saints, it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard of it." Genuine faith is an active faith, and it always results in a changed life. And one of the most visible witnesses of true saving faith, of true gospel obedience, is love for fellow believers. You should love. Folks, being among the saints on Sunday should be the highlight of your week. We shouldn't dread being here. We should look at it as a joyful, holy pleasure in which we come together for the express purposes of worshiping our King, our Savior, our Lord. Love for the brothers. John 13:35, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." The Spirit of God produces the fruit of God, which Paul highlights in Galatians 5 as love, joy, peace, patience, long-suffering, and the list goes on. But as Paul points out here and in Colossians or in 1 Corinthians 13, the greatest of these is love. This reality dominated the writing of the Apostle John. In fact, he emphasizes this truth extensively, not only in his gospel, but in his epistles, primarily his first epistle. He writes in 1 John 2:9 through 11, "Whoever says he's in the light," and again, light is a metaphor for truth, it's a metaphor for God himself, "and hates his brother is still in darkness." They're still in unbelief. "Whoever loves his brother abides," Minnow, "remains in the light, and in him there's no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded him." He adds in chapter 3, verses 14 through 15. "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." And he's building that off of what Christ says in the Sermon on the Mount, where it says you read in the Scriptures that you shouldn't kill. And he goes on to talk about if you hate your brother, you've murdered him already. Basically, you've killed him in your heart. So you've cut off your bowels of compassion, your heart of compassion toward him. You've cut it off. He's, in our colloquialism, he's dead to you. A person who is dead to others is not abiding in the light. And finally, in chapter 4, verse 20, if anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. A true child of God will love his fellow believers. Faith in Christ purges us from our selfish affinity for fellow sinners and gives us a new attraction and a tender affection for the people of God. That does not mean that we can't have friends that are unbelievers. We most certainly must if we're to win them with the gospel. But our best friends, our closest friends, should be those who share our passion for Christ, our love for Him. Our love for fellow Christians is a reflection of His love for us. This is because, as Paul writes in Romans 5:5, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So the fact that you love, when you love the brothers, you testify to the fact that you possess the Spirit of God and that God's love for you is overflowing. Love is an evidence of and the reflection of a genuine reception of the gospel. Folks, love doesn't mock, it doesn't malign, it doesn't marginalize other believers. Rather, it lifts them up and seeks to view them and serve them as Christ Himself. Don't get in a habit of mocking anybody else in the church, belittling anybody else. I will not tolerate it, and you shouldn't either. In the family of God, we have warts, we have odd personalities, we have differences, but don't make fun of one another. Don't put each other down. In fact, you're hurting yourself. Don't do that. Paul notes here in verse 4 that these believers' love in the church wasn't selective. It was for all the saints. These believers didn't have love cliques. They didn't just meet the needs and demonstrate affection toward a select few, but for everyone, for every believer in the church. With this said, this does not mean we are obligated to feel the same emotional attachment to everyone in the church. That's impossible. There's going to be people because of likes, you know, if somebody else shares the same affinity for sports or for whatever, there's going to be a natural gravitation there. You like the same likes, that's fine. But it's impossible to be emotionally attached to everyone on the same level because personality conflicts, there's different philosophies of ministry, that exists, as well as differing opinions on secondary matters of theology. Beloved, true biblical love is so much more than emotion. It involves sacrificial devotion. It is a commitment of the heart and life to sacrificially serve and meet the needs of others. Love is a verb. It's not a feeling. When people come to my office and say, I don't love my spouse anymore, what you're saying is, I don't want to sacrificially serve my spouse anymore. Emotions do not lead. Emotions must follow. We are obligated by covenant. Those of you who join the church, we covenant together that we are obligating ourselves joyfully to meeting any need that arises in the body. We are to love one another. That means sacrifice for others. Those who truly love Christ love what Christ loves, and He loves His church. Not only is the gospel received by faith and results in love, but it rests in hope. That's our next point. The gospel rests in hope, Colossians 1:5. Paul goes on to write, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel. Hope is one component of the great triad of Christian virtues that Paul identifies in 1 Corinthians 13, along with faith and love. And now abideth or remains these three: faith, hope, and love. Paul thanks God that the gospel not only produced in the Colossians faith in Christ and love for Christ, but also hope in Christ. Beloved, faith and hope are inseparably linked. We believe and so we hope. In this verse before us, Paul describes this hope as laid up for you in heaven. Hope in Scripture is not wishful thinking. Like, I hope my favorite football team makes it to the Super Bowl. The Green Bay Packers, which they will, by the way. I just want to let you know that. It's in the Bible. I see it. Not at all. Hope in Scripture is not wishful thinking, nor is it fanciful optimism. Rather, biblical hope is assurance. It's concrete or immovable expectancy in what God has promised. It's concrete assurance. God said it, it's going to happen. And that's why it's interesting as you read, and it confuses a lot of people as you're reading through the Old Testament, And a lot of the prophets use what's called the prophetic perfect. It's speaking about events that haven't happened yet as if they've already happened. That's how sure and certain the promises of God are. It's spoken about as if they already happened. Here Paul is referring to the hope of Christ's presence as well as his reward for faithful service. Peter spoke about this in 1 Peter 1:4. He says that there's an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved where? In heaven for you. The author of Hebrews speaks of laying hold of the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the veil. It's saying that our hope is anchored into the Holy of Holies. We are tethered to the Holy of Holies in heaven, and Christ will not let us go. We are tethered to the solid rock that will not move. Christian hope, confident expectation in the presence, power, and person of Jesus Christ is the believer's anchor chain that inseparably tethers us to the very presence, to the very throne room of God. As Paul tells Titus, Jesus is our blessed hope. He says, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's Titus 2:13. We have the hope of Christ's visible presence in the future and the sure hope of Christ's transformational power by His Spirit in this very present moment. The Spirit of Christ indwells us. It affects today through our growth in Christ's likeness, our maturing in the faith, but ultimately through glorification in the life to come. We need to look no further than the first epistle of John again, in which he writes in 1 John 3, 2 and 3, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And every man that has this hope in Him purifies himself even as he is pure." This takes us to our next point. Not only does the gospel rest in hope, but it reaches out in obedience. The gospel reaches out in obedience. This is Colossians 1:6a. Paul writes, "Which has come to you as indeed in the whole world." So it's came to Colossae, but it's going out even farther. The gospel is universal in scope. By this I mean Christianity was not, nor is it today, reserved for a select few. It's not limited to a specific ethnicity, to a geographical location, to an economic system, to a political persuasion, to a financial condition or cultural experience. It's for everyone. It is for the world. The gospel is for the world. It's for all who believe. The universality of the gospel is repeatedly emphasized in Scripture. Matthew 24:14 says, "This gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come." Matthew 28:19, the Great Commission, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation to all," or to everyone who believes. Beloved, the diffusion of the gospel throughout the Roman Empire foreshadowed its spread through the entire world by the church. The good news of Jesus Christ is a message of hope for all peoples in all cultures. The true church, the body of Christ, is comprised of all kinds of people, nations, and languages. And the Apostle John gives us a glimpse of this in his revelation, Revelation chapter 7. When he writes, "I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne of God and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" The song of those who were slain during the tribulation, this is their song, their salvation song. The church, each member of Christ's body, is entrusted, empowered, and exhorted to make the good news of Jesus known wherever they go. Moving on, the gospel reaches out widely because it's rooted deeply. And it's rooted deeply in the grace of God. Our next point, the gospel is rooted in grace. Paul adds in Colossians 1:6c, "and understood." So they heard and they understood the grace of God in truth. Grace is the very heart of the gospel. Again, grace simply means favor. How many of you have ever asked someone to do you a favor? We all have. Can you do me a favor? It's saying, can you show me some grace? And God and the gospel is of grace. God's doing you a tremendous eternal favor. It is God freely giving us the forgiveness of sins and eternal life out of the abundance of his kind favor. Moreover, his grace or his favor is undeserved. It cannot be earned. You can't say, I deserve salvation. We do not deserve salvation. We deserve the agonies of hell because we all stand as rebels against the King of Heaven. We stand condemned by our sin. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's every one of us. Every one of us has missed the mark, but God in his grace calls us to the gospel. It says, believe, repent, believe, and follow. And for all who will hear and receive, believe, repent, believe, and follow, he gives them eternal life. He reconciles them to himself and imputes to them the righteousness of Jesus Christ. They become one in his family and abide under the sphere or within the sphere of his gracious dealings all the days of their life. All of grace. Christianity contrasts sharply with every other religious system which requires mankind to save themselves by doing good works. Nothing is more clearly taught in all of Scripture than the truth that it is by grace you have been saved, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Paul writes to Titus, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by his mercy he saved us. You cannot earn your way into heaven. If you could earn your way into heaven, there would be no need for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You could have made it there by yourself. It's all of grace. Paul describes saving grace as the grace of God in truth. The phrase in truth carries the sense of the genuineness of it. It's authenticity. The mercy of God in the gospel of Christ is the truest, most tangible expression of grace, of favor. It's all of grace. God freely, sovereignly, mercifully, and forgivingly in grace bestows his salvation to all who will believe. Beloved, we can do nothing to cause our own salvation. God saves us freely by his grace. The hymn Jesus Paid It All expresses that thought in these familiar words. For nothing good have I, whereby thy grace to claim. I'll wash my garments white in the blood of Calvary's Lamb. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. And this takes us to our final point. The gospel is reported by people. This is verses 7 and 8. Paul writes, just as you learned it. Learned what? The gospel. From Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister, and he's borrowing, what did he call them? He called them faithful brothers. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Your sacrificial devotion that is empowered by the Spirit of God. He's made it known to me. Although salvation is solely by God's grace, he uses human channels of that grace. Jesus told his disciples in Acts 1:8 that they, in the power of the Spirit, would be his witnesses. 1 Corinthians 1:21 speaks about the importance of human agents to the process of disseminating the gospel. But perhaps no passage states this truth more emphatically as Romans 10:14. Here Paul writes, how then will they call? And again, he's borrowing kaleo, it's that call to salvation. How are they going to make this call? On him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And he goes on to talk about in verse 17 that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word, or hearing by the word of Christ. God uses those in the pulpit and those in the pew, those who are commissioned or sent by the local church to foreign fields, and those in lay positions to share the gospel right in their own neighborhood and right in their own workplace, right within your own sphere of influence. You proclaim the gospel, you live it out, and you teach it. Friends, God uses those who are trained and those who are simply available to share the good news of Jesus. And sometimes that invitation is simply like the woman at the well in John 4. Come and see. Come and hear a man that told me everything that I did. Come hear a man that told me everything about me, and yet he still loved me. come and see. And maybe that's all you can do is say, come and see. But be faithful to say, come and see. Come and hear. Beloved, may we be faithful to share the gospel with others, the gospel that has meant so much to us and has radically changed our lives. Believer, the gospel changes everything, and the gospel is the person of Jesus Christ. He is the good news, and he is sufficient for your salvation and for any need that arises in your life. He is sufficient to meet that by himself or through his people. Jesus is sufficient. And may that be the resounding message of the book of Colossians as we make our way through. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful that your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, has paid it all, and that we stand redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We are your blood-bought people, and we have obeyed the gospel message, which is to repent and follow. And God, we stand here in obedience to you as your gathered saints, because we love you and we love one another. Oh God, I just pray for your work in our hearts. Be with those who are here. Be with those who are unable to be here this morning. But God, please be with your people. Build your church. Advance your kingdom. Glorify your name. And make yourself preeminent in all things. For you are sufficient for all things. You are all and in all. And we thank you, Father. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.